So I'm not sure how many of you remember a trend from the 1990s and early 2000s called Magic Eye. For those of you unfamiliar, or perhaps for those of you who've chosen to forget, Magic Eye was an optical illusion phenomenon. It was an image filled with these fantastic repetitive geometric patterns. And at first, it looked like that was all there was to the picture. It was beautiful in its own right. But the trick of Magic Eye was that if you looked closely, another image would come present towards you. If you looked at the pattern the right way, a 3D image would pop out at you. Sometimes it was a skateboarder, or sometimes it was a tropical beach scene, or sometimes it was the silhouette of a famous cartoon character. And there was a certain skill set that people developed about how to see Magic Eye, and everyone was always eager to share their best practices for you to see the image that was hidden in the pattern. Cross your eyes, they'd say. No, look past the picture, they'd say. Everyone was eager to share their advice. And I remember there being a sort of race to see who could find that hidden image first. I recall in my youth that stores at the mall, you remember those, right? Stores at the mall would place Magic Eye posters outside of their storefronts, and there would be crowds of people, and then one by one somebody would say, oh, I got it. Oh, I see it. But if you had friends like mine, you'd say, oh, really? Well, what'd you see? They'd say, well, what did you see? Well, you tell me. Your friends would always brag that they got the Magic Eye first. And the sad part about Magic Eye, they may still be around, but it seemed to have faded away as quickly as it arrived. Truly a benchmark of millennial nostalgia, however. But even in this brief cultural spotlight, this optical illusion phenomenon teaches us two very important truths. There's always more than first appears, and in order to see it, you have to let your eyes adjust. Magic Eye taught us to see, to learn to see in a different way. And it was hard at first. Your eyes would strain from all of the wincing and squinting and crossing your eyes, but with practice, it got easier over time. Friends, this morning we have an invitation into a new way of seeing in the resurrection passage that we just heard from John's gospel. And we, through the disciples, can learn what it looks like to awaken to the truth and wonder that the tomb is empty and death did not win. We, through the disciples, can learn what it looks like to practice resurrection and to live into the beauty and the fact that Christ our Lord is risen today. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, illumine that truth in our hearts. Make it plain, O Lord. Let us live into the beauty and the hope of the resurrection this day and forevermore. Amen. Friends, today we celebrate the good news that the tomb is empty and death was defeated. Amen? Yeah. Easter morning is the epicenter of our Christian existence. It defines us as Christians. We indeed are an Easter people living in light and hope of the resurrection. And so for thousands of years, the thousands of years that have followed this reading in John's Gospels, Christians have risen and celebrated this joy with celebration and hope. And as we've discussed, if you've been with us these last weeks in Lent, as we've discussed this Lenten season, there's a reason that the church calendar repeats itself. There's a reason that we celebrate Easter every year. Because while we are called to be resurrection people, we know that this call takes practice and a lot of hard work. Maybe you're newer to the faith, and you're just discovering, you're just waking up to this idea that resurrection is real and that new life is possible. Or maybe this story in John's gospel, the resurrection story, is one that you've known for years. You could probably recite it yourself, but as such, the power has lost a little bit of its luster. Maybe the resurrection truth has dulled in your heart over time. We celebrate Easter every year to be reminded that no matter where we are, no matter how long it's been, and no matter how hopeless or lost or broken life can seem, friends, that new life is always possible. As Megan reminded us last week, we have the advantage and the perspective of history on our side. It can be easy for us to read passages like John 20 and read the passage of the resurrection with joy and thanksgiving and celebration to know the end of things, that all things have been made new. We know how the story ultimately ends, and friends, indeed, it is a joyous ending. But let's not move too quickly, because this morning we find our disciples in a bit of a different place. Still caught in that early morning light, eyes still adjusting to the reality of the resurrection. And as their eyes adjust, they begin to see that there is more to the story than first appears. John's gospel walks us through the events of that resurrection morning, and I think it is so appropriate that the image of pre-dawn is used. While it was still dark, the gospel writer says. Because if you've ever woken pre-dawn, you know that there's some adjustment that's needed for your eyes. As the sun starts to rise, your eyes slowly become acclimated to the increasing light in your midst. And there's a similar phenomenon happening in our reading. The reality of the world is slowly coming into view for the disciples, because you'll have to remember the context in which John 20 occurs. When we last left the story, all hope seemed lost, and the story seemed to be over. If you left us, like many of you did on Good Friday, there's not a lot of hope to be found. Jesus even sits on the cross and says, "It is finished." He's laid in the tomb, and the tomb is sealed. So you can perhaps rightfully assume that our disciples are not overly zealous with joy on Sunday morning. You might rightfully assume that they are distraught, discouraged, disheartened, heartbroken, and scared. And in this pre-dawn state, both literally and figuratively, Mary goes to the tomb. She comes to prepare the body for a proper burial, and she finds a horrifying discovery. The body of her friend, the body of her Lord and Savior, is missing. So she runs to tell the other disciples, and Peter and the other disciple, the beloved disciple, start running towards the tomb, and we get this great, albeit very strange, account of who won the foot race to the tomb, as if we needed to know that. But it's there, and it's actually there twice, just in case you forget. I have a pastor friend that tells me that this account in John 20 is evidence, without a doubt, that Jesus was a youth pastor, because the results of a meaningless foot race were captured in Scripture for bragging rights, okay? Anyway, they arrive, but a fascinating thing happens. We're told who enters and then who enters next and all that stuff, and once we get that out of the way, it says they come to believe. But do they become to believe that Jesus is alive as he promised? No. The belief that they come to that Easter morning is that Mary was telling the truth, that the body is missing. That's the truth they come to believe. It even gives us a blurb in Scripture that they did not yet understand what Jesus had told them from the Scriptures. So they come to believe that the body is gone. They didn't realize the truth of resurrected life right away. And you'd think that these disciples would have gotten it. Because did these disciples walk with Jesus for 3 years? Absolutely they did. Did these disciples see countless miracles over and over and over again? Absolutely they did. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, healing the sick, walking on water, calming the storm with his hand. They even saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead not 9 chapters earlier. They knew that death was not the final word, because they had seen firsthand that death could be defeated. And yet, did these beloved disciples who walked and talked and worked with Jesus, did they get the story at first? No. Their eyes were still adjusting. And frankly, who could blame them? They'd seen their friend go through a brutal encounter. They'd seen all of their hopes and dreams dashed, their whole lives thrown apart and shattered, all they had worked for the last several years, the life that they had sacrificed for, the life that they had left everything before them for, all of that sacrifice was gone in a weekend. So who could blame them for being doubtful and pessimistic and thinking that someone had stolen the body and that's all that happened? Peter and the other disciple leave the empty tomb in disbelief. They're disheartened, and perhaps they're even more scared than they were when they arrived, because now not only is their friend dead, their friend is missing. Peter and the beloved disciple leave with no answers. Mary remains, and when she peers back into the tomb, she sees two angels, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary is grieving the loss of her friend and Savior and now reeling from the idea that someone stole her body. What an absurd question. I'm sure that that question comes across a bit shocking and perhaps even insulting to Mary. If you've ever been in a state of grief and shock and you're asked what's the matter, you know exactly what Mary is feeling in that moment. Why am I weeping? Well, I'm weeping because my friend is gone, and now we can't even grieve him properly because grave robbers have taken his body and are probably going to sell it. My whole life is shattered. I'm scared for my own life, and no one seems to care. That's why I'm weeping. And then Mary turns around, perhaps to get away from another line of questioning she'd rather not answer, and she sees a person she believes to be the gardener. Now, I wonder, friends, I wonder, what was it that prevented Mary from seeing who Jesus was? Did Jesus look different, perhaps? Or was it that Mary, in her lament and grief, was unable to fully process that Jesus could truly be there standing in front of her? What was it that kept Mary, who worked so closely with Jesus and had so many encounters with him, who knew him dearly, what was it that kept her from seeing Jesus standing there fresh from the grave? Whatever it was, she didn't recognize him at first, and we get this pleading encounter from our beloved Mary. She says, "Sir, please, I'm at my wit's end. If you know where the body is, just tell me. We want to make sure that he's properly cared for." And then at the height of Mary's confusion, grief, fear, and uncertainty, Jesus speaks Mary's name. And when Jesus calls Mary's name, it changes everything. When Jesus calls out to Mary, she is able to see him. It changes her whole perspective. Her eyes are open, and her eyes immediately adjust to the fact that Christ is there in her very midst, because even though she was in the very presence of God, Mary missed it at first. And it can be tempting. And it can be easy to think, well, Mary just needed more faith. But friends, I think it's a little more complicated than that. I think her eyes were adjusting to the light of the resurrection, and I think if we're honest, we often do the same thing. You see, the truth of this resurrection story is that it is a story that is revealed over time. It doesn't make sense right away for Mary and the disciples, all like it did on that Easter morning, and it takes time for it to make sense for us as well. Living into life that was once believed to be dead and buried takes time and effort. We see as the story continues in John that the implications ripple out, and they ripple and they trickle through the disciples in the coming days. We follow that story and we encounter just a few chapters later that beloved disciple Thomas who doubts. You know doubting Thomas, don't you? That guy that gets such a bad rap, but friends, if I'm honest, I love this disciple. He is my patron saint. He doubts because he's heard the belief, he's heard the story of his friends, but he says, until I touch Jesus' hands and his side, until I put my hands in the scars, I will not fully believe. And then Jesus comes to him with great compassion and says, here, touch and believe. And Thomas does, and Thomas does. The implications of resurrected life are ones that start to take hold in this small disciple community and then ripple out, spreading fire through Pentecost, spreading out to the ends of the earth. But even when that gospel story goes all that way, as often as the news of the resurrected Christ goes, I presume that it has always been met with some sort of weariness, as it was on that Easter Sunday morning. I mean, think about it. In our culture, we have a saying, there's only two things that are certain in this life, death and taxes. And tax day was Friday, so many of us are very well aware of that reality. Amen? Death and taxes are the only certainty, but there Jesus is taking one of those things off the table. How are we supposed to make sense of that? If death is not the end, how do we make sense of that? It can be an overwhelming truth to take in at first. We, like the disciples, have those sleepy eyes at the first part of the morning. We, like the disciples, struggle to fully see clearly about what is going on as our eyes are adjusting to the light of the resurrection. And sometimes it's hard to take in. Now, friends, I am certain that there are places in my life, and I know there are places in your life, that we quickly cling to this idea of resurrection. We are eager, and we want to believe quickly and hope for new life in the midst of death. But if we are honest, there are other places that we have buried deep. And we still hold on to the fact that maybe God can't redeem that. Maybe God is still working on that. Maybe God is going to touch that, or maybe we shouldn't even talk about it. Maybe that death in my life, maybe that pain, that sickness, that addiction, that illness, whether physical, spiritual, or otherwise, maybe that's just too much for God to handle. Maybe we should just leave that in the tomb. Maybe you're like me when I first encountered the gospel story. It's a story that, if I'm being honest, seemed unreal. It seemed great, don't get me wrong, but it seemed a little too good to be true. The idea that there is hope beyond death and that new life is possible even in the darkness of my own life is a truth that I did not understand at first, because I said, not for me. You may have said the same. If they only knew. God, I am too far gone. Friends, I wonder where it is that you might be longing for God to call out your name as he called out to Mary. Calling you out of the darkness of death, calling you out of the tombs in your life, calling you into new life where you can see with new eyes the hope of Christ standing right in front of you. And I wonder if you've never really felt like God has called your name before. I wonder what it might be for you to imagine for God, the God of the universe, the God that laid the very foundations of the earth, the God that conquered death and rose from the grave. I wonder what might change if you knew without the shadow of a doubt that God knew you and loved you on a first name basis. I wonder what would change. Well, friends, I want you to hear something so very clearly today. While it may take a while to present itself, Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Easter changes everything. It shows us that without a doubt, Christ has conquered death, and that even when it feels unlikely or absurd, that new life is always possible. Christ has entered our entire human existence, even to the depths of hell and back, and in that existence that's marked sometimes with death and trauma and turmoil and pain and temptation and addiction and heartache, in that existence, Christ has died and Christ is risen. And Christ rising means that there is always hope on the other side. There is nothing, not in life and certainly not in death, there is nothing that can prevent us from full union with Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can stop us from that full love of God found through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why we celebrate today. Christ is risen and it changes everything. And we celebrate the joy of this day. We must celebrate in the wonder and the curiosity of the Christ being risen from the dead. We must celebrate the implications of what resurrection means in our life and the hope that we have in the midst of heartache and hopelessness. Because if we're honest, friends, our eyes are still adjusting to the light of the resurrection all these thousands of years later. Our eyes are still adjusting in what it fully means to walk with into the resurrected life with Jesus. And so in these days ahead, in this Easter season, I wonder what it looks like for you to practice resurrection, to redeem those places in your life that felt dead and buried, to restore those relationships, to release the anger and the resentment, to finally get some help, to work towards wholeness, to work towards life, especially those places that have been laid in the tomb for a long time. And maybe there are places that we still don't believe that God is capable of rising and redeeming. Maybe it's our faith that still lies dormant and needs new life. Maybe it's our faith that needs to be resurrected out of the tomb. Friends, through the power and mystery of the resurrection, we are invited into a new way of seeing, a new way of living. In this resurrected life, it is not death but hope that gets the last word. In this resurrected life, God's love finds its way into the darkness of tombs that we never thought could be redeemed. In this resurrected life, new life is always, always possible. Friends, like in those magic eye posters, there is always more than when it first appears in this story, in this world, and in this life. So look closely and let your eyes adjust to see the truth and the beauty that God has right in front of you. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.